Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. It's so good to see you. Hey, if we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point in Marion. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. Sitting in the front row, y'all were singing today. It was really, really good, so well done. Megan, thanks so much for leading us today. If you're a guest here this morning, I just want to say a very special welcome to you. I guess at some point throughout the morning, if you would take a moment and on your phone go to lpguest.com. And when you're there, you'll see there's several different tabs. One of those is a digital guest information card. And so if you would take 30 seconds, click on that guest information card, fill that information out. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you. The second thing, as a part of that, we'll actually donate $5 in your honor. That's one of our partner ministries. You'll see several different ministries that we partner with the church across all of our campuses. All you have to do is fill out that form, select an option. We'd love to give, again, on your behalf and connect with you. Well, today we are in week two of a series we kicked off last week, given we're week two, called Not Without Hope. All right, and Not Without Hope, in this series, we're walking through the book of 1 Thessalonians. All right, 1 Thessalonians, we did quite a bit of background work last week, but it's written by the Apostle Paul to a church that is in the city of Thessalonica, which is set within the province of Macedonia, all right? So modern-day Greece. You can sort of think of it that way, all right? And the Apostle Paul had traveled to this city during his second missionary journey. He'd come to Thessalonica. He found a Jewish synagogue, so it's a Greek-filled city. There's also enough Jews there to support a synagogue, and he begins preaching the gospel, proclaiming that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer. He must die, and he was going to rise again. And so a certain number of people come to faith. A certain number of Jews are persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, and a great number of Greeks. And it says in the text, a few prominent women, just a nice detail there. And basically, as a result of their faith, there's an uproar in the city. The Apostle Paul and his companion Silas are thrown out of the city. And this moment, essentially, these people who were insiders in their city, insiders in their culture, suddenly, as a result of their faith, become outsiders. And the collective sort of hatred of society is directed toward them, and their lives are now really difficult. And their jobs are likely in jeopardy, and their businesses are likely being boycotted, and when their kids go to school, nasty things are said to them. Their lives have been flipped upside down as a result of their faith. And now the Apostle Paul is writing to them, and what he's saying to them is, there is hope. There is hope in Jesus. Jesus is with you. You are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You no longer have to identify with the city. You now identify with the family of God. God knows you. God desires you. And the big idea of this series is this, that Jesus is the source of enduring hope. He is the absolute source. No matter what we're going through, Jesus provides us our hope. And so that's really the big idea. That's where we're going throughout this entire series. Now today, as I mentioned, we're going to be in chapter 2, but I first want to spend a couple of minutes back in chapter 1, particularly in verses 4 through 6, because within verses 4 through 6, interestingly, we actually see a summary of chapter 2. All right, so Paul's going to sort of lay out a summary, in a sense, of where he's going to expand more fully in chapter 2. And at least in my brain, that helps me because I just need structure and organization for things to make any sense to me. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 say this. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, so in summary here, Paul says, look, you're saved. God knows you. He's chosen you. And that word chosen often ignites a theological debate. The point is not to get into a theological debate. The point is to say God knows you. And that's great news. You're accountable, and yet God knows you. And that's wonderful, wonderful news. He says, "I know you are chosen because what I saw you do was become an imitator of me, who is ultimately an imitator of Christ. I saw life change. I saw life transformation. I saw you become a different person. You became imitators of us. And so in this, Paul is really bringing up two primary things. He's saying, look, this is the example of what it is to imitate. And then this is how you go about becoming an imitator. The way I'm sort of thinking of it this morning is, how often do we want to change things about ourselves? Just me, I have issues, right? I would like some of those issues to be changed. I would like to become a different person in many areas. And what I'm seeing here in the text is the Apostle Paul saying, Thessalonians, you changed. You became different people. And he's going to give us an example of what changed, Christ made new people look like. He's going to fully explain the example that we are to imitate. And then, amazingly, he's going to say, now here's how you do it. Here's the example and here's how. That's pretty fantastic. So that's really where we're going today as we get into chapter 2. And that's pretty exciting. So if you want to change, if you want your loved one to change, you can't change you. Only the Holy Spirit of God can change you. You can't change your spouse. You can't change your friend. You can't change your coworker, but God can through faith in Jesus. And we're going to see that today. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get into God's word. Father, you're so good and you're so faithful. So, so faithful. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to instruct us, to encourage us, and to make us more like you. Father, as we open your word and we engage with it, I ask that you would open it to us, that we would be transformed, that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to receive. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do in our hearts and in our midst today. Help us glorify you. Help me get out of the way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I will say, church, always, you know, you can have your Bibles with you. I think that's great. Write little personal notes. We always have the text on the screen for you. I will also, if you want to download, we have an app, LifePoint Ohio app. Each week I have notes for the sermon, so you can go through and you can see the verses we're going to go through and make personal notes, email those to yourself, just if that's helpful to you, just to be aware. Now, back to the text here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, Paul, prior to this point, he'd been at Philippi. Right? We get the details here in Acts chapter 16. We read Acts chapter 17 previously. We read that last week. All right, so Paul gets this vision of a man in Macedonia who's saying, come to us, which is fascinating. We don't really get much more than that. Again, Macedonia is this sort of Roman province. Okay, and so Paul goes to Philippi. Philippi also in Macedonia. Thessalonica also in Macedonia. He goes to Philippi first. And when he's there, he does what he just did in Thessalonica. He finds a synagogue. He preaches the gospel. People come to faith. It's amazing. Now, what also happens is along the way, there's this woman who is demon-possessed, under sort of the control and the authority of these evil men, and this woman is essentially a fortune teller. And yet she sees Paul and Silas, and she's like, they are the ones from God. And Paul gets, it's sort of funny, Paul gets really annoyed with her. He's like, would you just be quiet? And he casts the demon out of her, almost out of annoyance, which is just interesting, right? And so he casts this demon out of her, which means she can no longer tell the future. And so the people who owned her or her masters, what happens is they get really ticked off because they can no longer make money. So they drag Paul and Silas to the authorities in Philippi and they beat them, whip them, lash them brutally, and they throw them in prison. Again, all as a result of their faith. And so what happens from there is there's a miraculous event. There's a jailer who is saved. There's an earthquake. They're freed. They're eventually let go. And then they go to Thessalonica. And this whole story sort of happens again. And what Paul is saying here is that we've been through hardship, we've been through trial, and yet we did not let that hardship, we did not let that trial silence us. We endured in the midst of the hardship, we endured in the midst of the trial because the gospel is worth it. We didn't come in vain. And I want that to be an example to you, Thessalonica, and to you, LifePoint Church in Marion. So that's where Paul begins, not silenced, and now he gives this continued sort of appeal of his character. Remember, we're really talking about what is the character of Paul? What is the exemplary Christian life? What does that look like? And Paul is giving us this sort of picture and this vision. We say, what does a life sold out for Jesus really look like? Well, to start, it's not wavering. And it's committing to continuing to share the gospel, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Now, we're going to pick back up in verse 3. It says this, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." And there's some really fascinating stuff here. All right, he again, giving the characteristics of a Christian, he starts in the negative. He says, we're not impure, we're not after greed, we're not after our own selfish ambitions. So as Christians, we should not walk in greed, we should not be after our own selfish ambitions. We should follow that example of Paul. And then he uses these two really unique phrases. He uses the phrase, approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. Now, I want to start first with approved by God. Paul does not mean approved in the sense of saved. Of course, we know that Paul is saved through his faith in Jesus. Paul submits his life to Jesus in Acts chapter 9. He receives Jesus' righteousness in his place. We can't be saved by our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus, and we need Jesus to make the payment for our sins, to be clear. However, when you look into the Greek, which I don't always think is helpful on a Sunday morning context, but I think in this particular instance it is, the word approved here is dokimazo. And obviously that's how you pronounce it, okay? Dokimazo. Dokimazo means to test, examine, scrutinize, and to prove the genuineness of something. So when Paul is saying approved by God, what he's saying is I have been tested and God has found me faithful. I think of it a little bit like how a jeweler examines a diamond, for example, to verify its genuineness or its validity. The most common practice to verify the genuine nature of a diamond is to take this little magnifying tool that has a light and to peer into sort of the core in the center of the stone. And when the jeweler does that, if they find imperfections, blemishes, spots, little scars, interestingly, those are the things that prove the genuineness of the diamond. And in a sense, what Paul is saying here when he's saying, I've been approved by God, Paul is saying, look, a diamond is proved genuine by the blemishes within it. I have been approved genuine by the blemishes on my back. I have endured. I have been beaten. I have been whipped. Imagine the life difficulties that came when Paul was knocked off of his horse, and when he came to Jesus, imagine the relational tension as he had to walk away from the life he once knew, and as he then committed himself to Jesus. And yet, even as so many would have questioned him, even as so many would have denied him upon his conversion to Jesus, he says, no, I'm going to remain steadfast because Jesus is worth it. And so, when he says, I've been approved by God, he's saying, I've been tested and I've been found faithful. And now, as a result of that testing and being found faithful, he's been entrusted by God for a very specific purpose, to bring the greatest news the universe has ever heard to the unbelieving, dangerous Gentile world. Paul had to be a certain type of dude to endure what he endured. And he's saying, I am. By the grace of God, God has tested me. Of course, God knew it was there because God is the one who gave the strength in the first place. But to Paul, he's been tested. He's been found faithful. Now he's been entrusted. And I think there's an interesting dynamic. When you look back over church history, when you look at the scriptures as a whole, there seems to be this connection between great suffering for the cause of Christ and great impact for the advancement of the gospel. Again, I think there's a connection. Christ suffered greatly. Interestingly, when Paul is first converted, Jesus says to him, I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my name. If you look back into history, if you go into the early 1940s, there's a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. Maybe you've heard of her before. She lived in the Netherlands, and she and her father and her parents, her sister, they had a secret room in their house. There's a book called The Hiding Place, and they would bring in Jews to save them from Nazi Germany. Eventually, though, they were found out, and Corey and her sister were placed into a Nazi concentration camp, where which she would have seen, endured horrific things, suffered mightily, and yet God was faithful in the midst of that, allowing her access to the Word of God and showing her to be an example of what faithfulness in all seasons and all circumstances look like. And countless people have come to faith by the example of Corrie Ten Boom and her horrific and great suffering. If you go back a little bit further, I mentioned this story just a few months ago, back in 1555, in the story of Ridley and Latimer, two Protestant reformers in England, who their goal was to say the Word of God needs to be accessible to the masses. And the church at that time was saying, nope. And they were killing people for trying to get the Word of God into the hands of the common, everyday people. Ridley and Latimer were two of these guys, and they were put on a pile of wood with a stake, and they were about to be burned, and their dialogue is captured, which is amazing. It says this: Ridley was the first to strengthen his friend. He says, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And as the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer had his turn. Raising his voice so Ridley could hear, he cried, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now, within a couple of years, Queen Mary I, known as Bloody Mary, who had unleashed this great persecution against the Protestant reformers, she dies. And therefore, then she passes her throne and the rule to her sister, Queen, I believe it was Elizabeth. I'll have to look at my notes. Historians, check me on that. Elizabeth, though, was a Protestant. She had faith, and she wanted the Word of God to be spread among all people. And that candle that was lit turned into a torch, inspired by the faithfulness of these two men. Extraordinary. Now the Word of God accessible. And these two men had a role to play. If you go all the way back, not too long after Jesus himself walked the earth, AD 155, there's a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp is likely the last living man to be personally discipled by a disciple. He was the disciple of the Apostle John, or the disciple John. Now, Polycarp, at the age of 86 in AD 155, there was a great persecution going on. Christians were being sort of captured and taken to these Colosseum-like arenas where they would be mauled by wild beasts, tigers and bears and lions. And I'm trying not to put that song in your head. It's the wrong time for a joke. Anyway, really, though, I mean, it's just a horrific thing, okay? And Polycarp, he knows about this. He knows this is happening. He's in the area. People have said, look, you need to get out of here. And he's like, no, I'm going to stay here. And so as this large group of Christians is mauled to death, just, again, I can't even imagine what that is like. This crowd, this massive crowd who's enjoying watching the death of people, chants Polycarp, 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 Polycarp. And their desire is to go find Polycarp, bring him to the arena, and have him be killed because he's sort of the ringleader of these crazy people. And so the sort of leader of this horrific group tied to the Romans sends some soldiers out to go arrest Polycarp. Polycarp knows they're coming, but he stays in his house and he says, let God's will be done. The soldiers show up, and upon their arrival, he orders food for them. You guys hungry? You want something? And he says, hey, would you guys care if I just took an hour to pray? They're blown away. They're blown away by this man's hospitality, and immediately the account says that they're filled with regret because they clearly see this as a godly man with pure intentions. And so they let him pray for an hour. He prays for an hour that God would be glorified through all of this. He submits himself to the will of God. He comes back out and he says, okay, where are we going? They take him to the arena where once again people are chanting Polycarp, death to Polycarp. And the proconsul, or the overseer of this horrific event, he demands Polycarp to essentially say, away with the atheists. Interestingly, at this time, Christians were referred to as atheists because they denied the Roman and Greek gods. Isn't that fascinating? And so what Polycarp does is he motions to the crowd and he says, away with the atheists. What a boss. Right? The proconsul continues and he says, swear and I will let you go. Reproach Christ. Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Again, just put yourself in that situation. I mean, brutal. After several more attempts to get Polycarp to recant his faith, which he never did, he was threatened with fire, to which he responded, "You threaten me with a fire that burns an hour and is soon quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want." So a wood pile was prepared and Polycarp was placed upon it. And when the flame was lit, it raged. And yet Polycarp did not burn. God prevented him and his flesh from being consumed by the fire. So the proconsul is disturbed and he sends a soldier to stab Polycarp to death. And as the soldier stabs him, blood pours out of Polycarp and extinguishes the fire. And he was never burned, though he did die. And for generations, Polycarp has been an example of enduring, an example of never wavering in faith, an example for Christians. So there's, back to where we were, there's this connection between faithfulness and enduring and being entrusted with the gospel. And I pray that we would be entrusted. God doesn't have to entrust us. God can save us, and yet he doesn't have to entrust us in a sense of hold us accountable and responsible for, he does, but right, like, would God do wonderful, incredible, fruit-yielding work, and would he use us? Though we need to be found faithful. We need to be found approved by God. It's such an interesting phrase, such an interesting dynamic. I would encourage you to study that as well. Now from there, Paul continues to give us an example of the exemplary Christian life, and he's using his own life. And maybe that sounds prideful to us, but that's not Paul's intent. You got to remember, these people have no context for what a Christian is. And as Paul is saying, follow me, again, he's ultimately saying, follow Jesus. Because Paul is ultimately following the example of Jesus, but these people lived among Paul and with Paul, so they had an idea, and it brings it down to earth. Paul says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." There's a lot going on here. And I'm just going to give us some summarizing phrases that I think are helpful to remember and sort of tuck away in our minds. Paul was focused on the gospel. All right, there was no error in his message. There was no impure thought as a way to manipulate and take his power to manipulate others to, or to gain some deceptive benefit. Right, there was no deception. The goal was, I'm going to share the gospel faithfully. What is the gospel? I'm going to share it. I'm going to know it. I'm going to believe it. Faith through Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm going to share that faithfully. Paul also essentially was humble in conduct. As an apostle, he had authority. And he could have walked into town and said, "Look, do you know who I am?" Like Jesus personally said, "Look, you're the guy for this job." But he didn't use his authority or his privilege or his position to gain any sort of self-seeking glory or honor. Rather, he did the opposite, which is very Christ-like, which is to serve instead of being served. Right? He said, "Look, I could have taken funds from you. That is within my right. You could have paid sort of for my support. But instead, in this particular situation, though in other situations, Paul does call a giving moment in a sense. But in this situation, he says, I'm gonna get a night job so that I can provide for myself. I'm going to work night and day so I'm not a burden to any of you." And in this particular context, what was happening is people were convinced Jesus was going to return like now. And what that was doing is it was causing them to quit their jobs and just sort of give up and rely on the those who continued to have jobs. And so they were, he was saying, look, no, you got to work. Just as I worked. And then he says he's active in service, right? Like a mother looking after a newborn. Moms, I don't know how you do it. You don't sleep at night, right? It's amazing to me. I'm next to no good. I'm sorry, Maddie, right? It's amazing, right? And so he says, like a mother caring after the newborn child, this is how I cared after you. And like a loving father, I exhorted you. I said the hard things to you. I didn't necessarily care about offending you. What I wanted you to see was the truth so that you would walk holy and blameless before God. That was my ultimate goal. He was faithful in teaching. That's number four, faithful in teaching. He didn't waver from the truth because he was ashamed of it. He didn't waver for the truth because he thought that might be offensive. I said this last week. He spoke the truth and he did it in love. There has been great wreckage done when we hold to the truth only without any love, and there has been an equal amount of wreckage done when we focus only on love and we abandon the truth under the banner of love. We need to hold both of those things in tension because we are not the authority God is. And Paul is saying that to the Thessalonians, look, you know me. I've left it all out for you. I am genuine. Now follow my example. And when I was reading this week and studying this week, think about that for a minute. This is like, I'm getting a night job. I'm doing whatever it takes. I'm serving you faithfully. Not too long before this, Paul was called Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, we see Saul looking over and sort of overseeing the first murder in Stephen, murder of a Christian, first martyr. Saul is approving of all of this, and they're laying down their coats at Saul's feet. And then soon after that, Saul is going from town to town, ripping Christians out of their homes and committing them to prison. And now, he's doing literally whatever it takes to get people to Jesus. Before it was, I'm going to do whatever it takes to prevent people from Jesus. Now I'm going to do whatever it takes to get people to Jesus. And church, what this means is that change is possible through the gospel. Through the gospel, we can be changed. Through the gospel, we can be transformed. Through the gospel, we can become different people. And I need that. You need that. We all need to become more and more like Jesus. Paul says, be imitators of me. I want to, but I'm a sinful man. I want to be a better husband in certain areas, and I need the strength of God to do that within my heart. I want to be a more bold evangelist, but I need God working in me to be a more bold evangelist. I want to be a better leader, but I need God to work in me to be a better leader. I need help. And the world will say, you know, get a self-help book and just be better. But as hard as we try on our own to just be better, we're going to fall short. But when you have God Himself working in you, change becomes possible. Because God is the one who spoke all things into existence in the first place. Surely, He can change the thing about you that needs to be changed. And what that requires, church, is authenticity, is repentance, and is faith. And what it also requires, as Paul now gets to, is how. I want to change. How? I want to be a different person. How? I want to be a better Jesus follower. How? I want my coworkers to be better Jesus followers. How? How do I do all of this? And amazingly, the Bible says, here's a pretty clear answer for you. Let's pick things back up in verse 13. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The key to transformation, church, is engagement with the word of God and understanding the word of God not to be the words of man, but what they actually are, the very authoritative words of God. And Paul gives us three things here. He says, look, you need to hear and engage with the word of God. You need to hear it. You need to engage with it. You need to spend time in it. It's the first thing. When you heard it, you received it as such. And so that means we need to hear it. Of course, every time you come here on a Sunday morning, you're going to hear the Word of God. The Sunday morning is so much about encouragement. Sure, it's about teaching, Lord willing, by the grace of God, faithfully what the text actually says. But church, just coming on a Sunday morning and engaging with the Word of God for 30 or 45 minutes, however long I ramble on, isn't enough. Imagine if you're married and you have a strict date day. Every single Sunday, we are going, unless something better comes up, every Sunday we're going on a date. Imagine you stick to that, and then for the rest of the week, you don't even talk to each other. But you got Sunday. What would that do to your relationship with your spouse? Wouldn't you drift? Wouldn't you become distant? Would you really know each other? Sure, you've got Sunday. That's wonderful. But what about the rest of the week? As Christians, it's a very similar dynamic. We have Sunday, praise God. But what about the rest of the week? So we need to be hearing and engaging with the Word of God regularly. To help in that process throughout the rest of this series, we have a daily devotional that something called our Next Steps team across campus has written specifically to go along with this series. To access that daily devotional, you need to download the app, which I've talked about, right? And in the app, you're going to see a little button that says Drivecast, okay? You poke on the Drivecast. There is an audio version from the teaching pastors across campus that goes through the verses for that day, and you'll be able to actually read, okay, what are those verses? What's the devotional? Monday through Saturday. And then you're going to come to church on Sunday and you're going to hear the Word of God again. I want to challenge you for the rest of this series, which ends the first Sunday of February, to daily commit to that. Download the LifePoint Ohio app, click on that button, go through the devotional, listen to the devotional, engage with the Word of God. The second thing Paul says is you need to not only engage with the Word of God, but you need to receive the Word of God as the words of God, not as the words of man, right? Believe the Bible is the Word of God, right? When we say the word Bible, it's really just the collection of texts, the sacred text that we believe to be the actual words of God, okay? And think about that. When you think about word, think about when God speaks, what happens? Think about all the way back in the beginning. In the beginning, God speaks. He speaks life into existence. He speaks creation into existence. His word has power. You fast forward into the New Testament. The book of John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we see in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of God. There is power. There is life in the Word of God. If you look in the book of 1 Timothy, it says, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. What that means is from Genesis and even in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and even in Numbers, there's words of life that we need to engage with in order to live. And Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, as Satan is tempting him, and he's been fasting for 40 days and he's got to be starving, and Satan says, look, just pick up this rock, turn it into bread or something, and eat it. And Jesus says, man can't live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from God's mouth. Matthew 4:4. Jesus is saying, look, for me to survive, it's not about bread, it's about the word. I have to consume the word in order for me to live. But do we? We need life. We need transformation. If we want transformation, we need to engage in the word of God. And number three, submit to the work God's Word is doing within us. You know, sometimes we're reading the Word and we read something and we're like, I don't like that. So I'm just going to push that one to the side. Keep going. Don't like that one. Push that to the side. Keep going. What we're doing when we do that is we're basically playing God. When we pick and choose what words we're going to be obedient to, we're playing God. And yes, of course, we need sound interpretation. We need right biblical theology. You have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you that can open your mind and heart to understand. You have hopefully a team of people around you, your life group leaders, myself, anybody else. We want to work with you to say, what is the Word of God really saying? What does it really mean? How does it actually transform me and shape me and create me into a new person? Because it does. If you want to change, go to God's Word. Just a couple of days ago on Friday, somebody bought a lottery ticket in Maine worth $1.35 billion. That's a lot of Taco Bell. I mean, I know taxes are going to take some of that, but I mean, that's life-changing money. I mean, completely life-changing money. Not just life-changing, but generation-changing money. So I want you to imagine you go to the Speedway, you're in Maine, you go to the Speedway, you get the ticket. I don't really know how these things work or whatever. I don't know if it's the Powerball or the Super Money Mega, whatever. You get the ticket thing, you go home, you turn on the TV, and they read the first number, and you're like, okay, second number, got it. And then your heart starts beating a little faster. Third number, okay. Fourth number, like, holy smokes, I don't know how many numbers there are, but you get to the last number, and you're like, $1.35 billion. Again, life-changing. Incredible. How would your life change if you had that ticket? How would your kids' lives change? How would your grandkids and their kids' lives change if you had that ticket? Now, I want you to imagine you have the ticket, and you're like, I'm going to cash that tomorrow. And you have a nice, tidy stack of books. You put your books here, and you put that ticket on top of your books tomorrow. You wake up tomorrow, and you see that ticket tomorrow. And then you get a couple of books, just put them on top. I'll get to that tomorrow. And then tomorrow goes by, and tomorrow goes by, and tomorrow goes by, and then you start reorganizing your house, and you get another stack of books, and you're like, oh yeah, just put that on top, make sure I don't lose that. Tomorrow, we'll get to that. Tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. And eventually, there's no more tomorrows. Eventually, tomorrow doesn't come. Paul says at the end of the chapter, Jesus is coming. And when he does, those who are outside of him, there will be wrath. But imagine the tragedy. You had life change, and you chose to not cash it in, and then you missed out on the life change. You chose tomorrow, and therefore you missed everything that would have changed for you today. And church, it's the same thing with our Bibles. We keep saying tomorrow, next week, New Year's resolution. And as we keep saying tomorrow and we keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, we're missing on life change today. We're missing on eternity impact today. We're missing on generational impact today. And eventually, the tomorrows will come no more, and all that will matter is where do you stand with Jesus today? And we got to take that seriously. There's life change in the Word of God, but would we engage it? Would we read it? Would we allow it to penetrate our heart and soul so that we can be transformed into new people today for the glory, for the honor, for the wonder of Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, you are so good and you're so faithful. Father, your word is living and is active. Father, I ask that as we engage it, it would be living and active to us. We would be transformed into new people, different people. Different people who look more like you, Jesus, who serve because you first served us, who love because you first loved us, who do whatever it takes to help other people hear the message of the gospel because, God, you did whatever it took to make the gospel a thing. Jesus, you stepped out of heaven. You stepped out of perfection. You stepped out of perfect unity with the Father, and you walked among us in the dirt, in the muck, in the grime. You lived like one of us, and yet you were without sin. Praise you, Jesus, that through you we can receive righteousness and we can receive life, we can receive purpose, and we can receive transformation by your power, through your power, through the working of your Holy Spirit. Do that, Father, in our midst for your sake, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of so many souls who need saved. Father, we love you, we praise you, we need you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.